All right, good evening. 7 o'clock, so we'll get started. Anxious to do so. This is a big chunk, 20 verses tonight, but John has already graciously agreed to pick up whatever I don't. He'll be leading us in a study of chapters 11 and 12 over the next couple of weeks, and we're really looking forward to that. While everyone is getting a seat, we'll just kind of quickly review and remind ourselves of where we are. Finally finishing this section, this middle section of this chiastic breakdown of the book of Hebrews, and really getting into quite a bit of application after he's made these points, established Jesus's priesthood and sacrifice as being far superior. He's going to make some really helpful application tonight, and I'm excited to get into that with you all. He also introduces tonight our fourth warning, as some have broken it down. Honestly, there's more than a single warning in this section, but one of them, and the main one, I think, is the warning of continuing in deliberate sin after already receiving the knowledge of the truth, and what the Hebrew writer tells us is the result of that. We'll get into that. Before we go ahead and read this section, John, if I could impose on you to say a prayer for us and then also read the section for us, please.
Let's pray together. God, we are so very thankful for this opportunity to be together tonight. Thank you for the Bible, your word, your revelation of yourself and of your will, your plan, God, to save us from our sin. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And as we study together tonight and continue this study in Hebrews, God, may we be ever more impressed with the greatness of Jesus and to God not be tempted in any way to turn back from following him, but to realize that our hope, this better hope, the better promises are found in Jesus. And even though God following Jesus is not always easy, help us to keep our eyes on him and to keep our eyes on you, and help us to persevere, God. Help us to not be of those who would shrink back, but of those who would continue on. And may we find our strength and our power to endure in you. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
Thank you, John. I'm going to actually pop up here because I think perhaps I've missed a slide and I thought it important for us to bring this back up again. Yeah. So if you remember, as we were wrapping up our previous section of this chapter, verses 11 through 18 offered a really compelling breakdown, a review of things, concepts that had already been introduced previous in this sermon. And we quickly went through this last time, but as a way to kind of catch ourselves up to, because verse 19 starts with a therefore. So he's just finished kind of reminding them of these core ideas that the sacrificial system under the law of Moses, the entire priesthood, in fact, the entire law was never going to be enough, and that God intended for a future high priest to arrive and fulfill this in a perfect kind of way. So understanding these things, he says in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, since we know these things, and he's going to make three key points, three of these let us statements from this book, these two premises, that we have confidence now to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, something previously impossible. It was not accessible to the average Israelite, and now we can not only have access to it, but we can have access with confidence, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight. And that we have this great high priest over the house of God, and this isn't a new concept either. When Jesus was being compared to Moses earlier in this book, that Moses was a servant in the house, but Christ was a son over the house. Well, now he's also a high priest over this house. And so then he breaks it down into these three very compelling conclusions, these three applications that I want us to work through. And I kind of want to do them all together. And so in order to do this, let me ask the question, based on these verses, 19 through 25, in what ways are we now to enter the holy places? How does he describe it? And how should that then impact the way that we carry out these let us statements? What does the text say? With full assurance of faith, he says, and a true heart. So let's talk about what that means. So starting with that, a true heart or a pure heart, how would we describe that, maybe in our own vernacular? Sincere is a great word for that. Genuine, right? I'm going to do something and someone can tell that as I'm doing that thing, I'm genuine about it. So I'm coming into the presence of God with a pure heart, genuinely. It's not insincerity. It's not untruth. It's not lacking in authentic. Because if it were, it would be like a priest entering that holy place unclean. And how would that go for him? Not well. Recall also this idea of hearts and a type of heart or what kind of heart we can have. How has that been discussed in Hebrews before now? All right, we told our kids on the way here that you guys are super hyped up and you need to like chill out before you get into Bible class. The opposite is true for you all, so like get hyped up. How has our hearts been discussed in the book of Hebrews? What are maybe some warnings that we've had? Not to have a hard heart, based on an example of which people?
Israel.
People are whispering it, but say it out loud. Israel in the wilderness, right? So after seeing the miraculous hand of God lead them out of Egypt, they see him, literally see him in the midst of their camp, and they look at him and go, nah. He can't do this. You lead us out here to die? You're going to lead us into the hand of our enemies? Or are you going to make us die of thirst? Why can't we have? The heart that we ought to have when we approach now the very presence of God is one of sincerity, one of genuineness, not one that's hard, but one that's open. Previously, Jeremiah was quoted just a couple of chapters ago. And what was God going to do in his new covenant pertaining to the heart? We got one right there, Joe.
He's going to write his law on their hearts.
Correct. He's going to give us a new heart, and he's going to write the law on it. Right? To ensure all along God's desire was more than they would just do the things, but they would do it with the right kind of heart. He'll ensure that that's the case because the law is going to be on our very hearts. It's going to be written in a way that's genuine and true. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 36, borrowing very much this type of language, priesthood, sacrificial type of language. In Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 and 26, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So you contrast this with the warning against having an evil, unbelieving heart earlier in Hebrews. God says, look, a day is going to come where I'm going to take that hard stone heart out of you, and I'm going to give you a new one, and it's going to be open to me, and it's going to be willing to receive my instruction. What was the other way that we can approach God? So a clean heart, a pure heart. Yes, and I think that goes one in the same with this idea. The combination of having our hearts clean and our bodies clean could be simply a way of just saying we will be clean inside and out. When we approach God, because they had to do that, right? They had to clean their bodies, ritual cleansing was absolutely necessary. I think this is a way of saying, yeah, we're going to, inside and out, we're going to approach God and we will be clean. How else? I think it was Gary that said it. Full assurance of faith. What does that mean?
We talk about that every time we come to that story, and that, well, if he doesn't hand out his scepter to her, she could be executed. And so you have this person who has ultimate a power and authority to do as he desires to do to you,
yeah.
But you're going to approach him. Now, in her case, it could be more trivial. But what God is trying to say is that, yeah, it can be that scary to come to me, and it has been that scary for some people, but you are trying to come to me with a pure heart. I am telling you, all of this of Hebrews is to give you then this assurance
yeah.
that you can approach me.
Yeah.
How many more ways do I have to tell you this, that you don't have to be afraid to come to me?
Yeah.
Whereas those, he will say later, those who do not have the pure heart need to be afraid
Absolutely.
To come before me.
Yes.
And so, but for me, that really helps. It's like John in 1 John chapter 2. You know, if that God is greater than our hearts and knows all things.
Yes.
When he talks about that, though, that he says, though, that, you know, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And that I may not always feel great about myself, but he knows you, and he knows what you're trying to do. And if you're trying to deceive him, that didn't fly.
Right.
That's why this pure heart thing is important.
Yeah.
But when you're actually trying, like, he knows that.
Yeah.
And you can still come to him with full assurance that he's already taken care of it.
Yeah.
And
absolutely.
That's like the biggest thing, right?
Yeah.
It's already paid for. There was a podcast we listened to like a month ago. Sorry, I'm rambling on. But that this is unlike any other system where, like, hey, you want to get in? Well, you come to the gate, and then we'll see where we need to divide this up for you to be able to still get entry.
Hmm.
And he's saying, it's already paid up front.
Yeah, the way's already been open.
There's nothing else for you to pay.
Yeah.
You just need to come.
And you need to come in this way, right? Because we read previously that the Word of God is able to even understand the intentions of our heart, right? God knows. And so he says, yeah, I love the reminder. It's God saying, you don't have to be afraid. Come on, come to me. I'm here. It's open. It's available. And that we can approach him, the ESV says in verse 19, confidence, full assurance, some say. The Greek word here, apparently it's a little hard to render into English, but it denotes an openness, especially in speech, that is the product of courage. So in a way, boldness, which is exactly what the apostles prayed in the book of Acts when persecution came, right there at the beginning of the gospel spreading in Jerusalem, and opposition came pretty quickly on its heels, and they prayed for boldness, for courage. The bold Christian lives his life openly, not hiding his identity out of fear or shame. And that was something that these Christians were struggling with. They were starting to feel the pressure and wondering, should I just maybe not make this as known? Should I just kind of leave that to the side, not make a big deal about it? No, God is calling them through this author to come to him boldly. And he'll say later on in this chapter, don't let go of that. Don't throw that away. I do want to make a point here, though, and I believe I've already mentioned it here in this class, but it's a sermon that's brewing in my mind. You guys will get a little piece of it here. We are living in a culture right now, and it's not just out there, it's in among us. A culture of relativism that asserts that truth is relative. That morality, that knowledge isn't necessarily absolute. And obviously we see it manifesting outside of the church in ways that are very obvious and very anti-God. But I think we sometimes hear it among us. Perhaps even I've said it. When we say, you know, I'm hesitant to make any kind of statement about that. I am not going to be the one that says, I have studied the word and I know every question to every answer to every question you may give me. And I understand the entirety of the book of Hebrews, not even close. But there are some things that I have read in this book that I know, and I believe, and I have conviction about. But the world tells us that conviction is equal to pride. They want us to believe that if you've made some kind of absolute statement about something, you are suddenly not as intellectual as the rest of us who can, you know, we see value in all kind of sharing our own perspectives because everyone's truth is of equal value and everyone's perspective is of equal value. And what's a good use of our time is for us to all just kind of sit around and share our thoughts on this particular thing without coming to any kind of conclusion about the thing. And granted, we need to be careful. We don't want to be the one that says, I know, I've already got the answer to this, therefore I won't study about it anymore. And when we do study about it, I'm going to be the one to exert my incredible knowledge, and you all just need to get in line. That's not what I'm encouraging. But we need to be able to get to a point where we can say what Paul said when he met with the Ephesian elders for that last time in Acts chapter 20. That passage, Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, Paul is explaining to these elders, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. That the apostle Paul could come to them and say, I lived among you humbly and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of the faith in our Lord Jesus. He says later on in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is the same word that's going to be brought up later on in Hebrews chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back. So Paul could say at the same time, I was humble in my conviction. I was humble to you as I presented to you truths of God's word that he was willing to live and die on. Katrina, I'm sorry, yep.
Was that the rest of your thought?
Not at all, but go for it.
Well, I think something that, because we've talked about this a lot, of something that helps me to think about that is that there is truth, and then there is my understanding of truth. And my understanding of truth may be further from actual truth than your understanding of truth.
Sure.
And so that should always be questioned. Do I understand what
yes.
God is saying as the truth? That should always be questioned.
Absolutely.
That should always be open to question, because if it is truth, it's always going to hold up. If it's not, then I need to change.
Absolutely.
Right? And
yes.
So I think if I think of it that way, that yes, there is absolute truth and God has defined it and it is what it is. My part in that is like the Bereans, I need to seek it out.
Yes, absolutely.
And make sure that my understanding is on par with truth.
Yes, absolutely. I agree 100%, because our culture will say that, and they'll say most of that, but they'll get to the point where they'll say, because I've had friends who've said it. I've had family members who've said it. It's the journey, and it's not really the destination. It's valuable for us to just consider it. But once you've come to some kind of, I'm sorry to point right at you all. Once you've come to some kind of conclusion, it's wrong of you to then impose that on me. That's right. Your truth and my truth. The goal is to determine his truth. And it's a lifetime pursuit. And it's one thing to have conviction of something. I'm convicted so much of it, I'll stand in front of a room and teach it to my, you know, my limited understanding. But I'm never going to get to a point where I will say, therefore, don't question me anymore about it. Or, no, I don't want to study that. I already know. No, I absolutely should be willing to study with anyone under any circumstance what I believe. But I also should be able to, with humility, say what Paul said at the end of one of his passages, his letters. I'm going to find this quote. Well, let's see if we can just do it from memory. But I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to deliver that which has been entrusted to me. He didn't wonder. He didn't question. He knew. He knew. Now, this guy studied all the time, and he presented what he knew to Jews and Greeks and people who opposed, but he stood on that conviction. Gary?
I have a lot of thoughts going through my head, but humility is the key. I knew a friend that coined the phrase, punch him in the nose with the truth. That doesn't work very well.
No.
And between what you and Katrina were saying, like Paul said, it's all through humility. Too many times we as Christians I know I fell into this category when I was a young Christian. I was standing on truth, and I was going to defend it to the end, not fully understanding the full nuances of all the other scriptures and how they all fit together, but I was going to die on a certain point. And even some Christians are even to the point where they're willing to defame a brother or disfellowship a brother because they haven't quite come to the full understanding of a verse yet. How many times have you heard a preacher say, I used to preach this, but I've come to learn better? So humility helps us.
Yeah.
It's the lubrication that helps smooth out the friction throughout the study period and our growth.
Yeah, and it's a humility. It's a long-suffering with others, hoping that they'll have long-suffering with me as we study and learn and grow. G.K. Chesterton quoted this, and I appreciated this very much because, you know, our culture tells us that one of the best things that you can have is an open mind, that is almost the thing to achieve. He said, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. Then he goes on in his quote to basically say, like, picture that, someone walking around with their mouth gaping wide open. Is that of any benefit? No, flies and other things can get in it. That the goal is not to be constantly open-mouthed. The goal is to find sustenance and bite down on it and consume it and make it a part of us. And so he said, the goal is not open-mindedness. We should always be willing to discuss our faith and allow it to be tested. But the goal is to eventually find the truth and sell it not, as the old King James would say. Tony.
I think sometimes, though, that we mix up thinking that I have to be solid on everything, and I know that's not what we're talking about here, but of like, it's either two extremes of like, I can't be solid on anything, or I have to be solid on everything.
Hmm.
And his statement here, though, that we can draw near to him in full confidence is that I don't have it all figured out, nor am I, as Paul says in Philippians 3, not that I'm perfect, not that I've attained,
yes,
but that I reach forward to him who has laid hold of me.
Yeah.
And so I'm laying hold of him. He's laying hold of me. That's what God is trying to tell us through these chapters of Hebrews is, this is what I've been doing to try to grab hold of my people. And I want to hold them and close. And I want to draw you as a mother hen gathers her chicks.
Yeah.
But you were refusing me. He's saying that if you actually want to be a part of this, like, so we'll discount that it's about the heart. But it's about the heart. Not that meaning that whatever my heart feels like today, but it's like my dad would condemn the statement of let your conscience be your guide. I know he's picking on kind of a Disney thing and people say, well, it's just whatever I feel like. Well, no, because a real heart that is trained towards God wants to be trained by God, right? And it's always going to be seeking him. So it's funny that the next chapter about faith, even in the Church of Christ, you know, I don't want to make too big of a deal about it, but we kind of make this dichotomy between faith and works and saved by faith alone. That's a catchphrase. And it depends on how people are using that. But real faith does things.
Absolutely.
If it doesn't, that's the whole point of James. They're not in conflict with one another. The whole point is that a real faith is going to show fruit.
Yeah.
But that
yeah.
what he says here in Hebrews is that you believe that he is, I am certain of that. Is there a possibility that I've been totally duped yet? I can't deny that. There's bias that I have. I grew up in the church. My dad's a preacher. My brother's a preacher. My family is in the Church of Christ in particular. Is there a potential for bias? Yes. But I'm working through that and trying to make sure that those are not clouding my view. Can they? Yes. Have they to people? Yes. I can't deny that it's happened to people. And that happens to me still. And trying to work through that. But that you believe that he is.
Yeah.
But the next statement is very important. But that he is also a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's it right there. That's the whole shebang. Mm-hmm. Are you diligently seeking him? Because that makes a big difference of the things that I find myself grounded on isn't just, I've planted my flag here and I don't care to study it anymore. That's right. The statement you're making, though, right? I think
that
that's the agreement there,
yeah,
right?
Is absolutely.
That I'm always in pursuit of him, and I'm always in pursuit of truth. And whenever I think that I am perfect and fully have arrived and understand everything perfectly clearly, there's that potential for me to miss it or to miss something that God is going to try to reveal to me.
Yeah.
And so I think that's where in the world, and especially in Christianity, like we miss the boat because we say that, well, this is what I believed and this is what I've always believed, but like, maybe I need to reexamine things.
Yeah.
I've used this before about Nicodemus, that as aged as he was, Jesus is telling him, you need a reset. And that's important because maybe I've been coming at this wrong. Maybe I've been thinking about this all wrong. Let's reexamine these things. There's no sacred cows.
Yeah.
Because as soon as we set those up, those are too taboo. I can't discuss that.
Yeah. So I'm not sure exactly what you mean with that. Yeah. Make it quick because we've two verses into a 20 verse section here. Yeah. So
the things that I question more often at times aren't the big things. Like my dad and I were talking about this past weekend about whether the church there should use from the treasury to buy a defibrillator or whether people should collectively pull money together. And we talked about how we buy Bibles here. Sometimes it's to the church, but sometimes Raymond has pulled together money from people and things like that. And that's debatable. And I don't know if I have a solid answer on that. But you know what I'm solid on is the kind of things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I have questions about how to implement those things in particular. But I am solid on this is the method and route in which God is trying to transform people, and I need to grow in those things. I may not be perfect in those things, but I don't have questions about whether I should love my wife.
Sure.
There may be ways in which I need to be better at doing that, but the percentage of my Christian walk isn't in doubt. I have doubt about a few things that we do once in a while. But the bigger things about how I should be living, like, I feel those are pretty solid. Now, you might be able to convince me
I really am going to have to kind of pull this back in. So, Tony, thank you. Thank you so much for that. I wondered if I should bring this application up later in the class or do it at the beginning. And I told Karen, I'll do it at the beginning. So I hate to shoot you down. I'm not trying to shoot you down. Let's absolutely continue the conversation. I want to give a chance to Tiffany back here, and then we'll kind of... just move us on.
Real quick, as much as we have biases and stuff, this language here says we can have confidence.
Yes.
We have full assurance. We can lay fast, let us hold fast to it.
Yeah.
Those are all things. There's a surety. There's a growth that we can do beyond our biases.
Yes.
And we can have confidence in that. We don't have to keep being like, oh, I was raised in a church, so I don't know if I can believe this or not. Well, there's a simple way you can study and figure that out, and you can know if you're still biased or not. And then you rub up against people that may have a different opinion, a different understanding. Does that make sense with Scripture? Is their understanding lining up with what we know of Scripture?
Yeah.
Scripture doesn't change.
Scripture doesn't change. Absolutely. Absolutely. So I don't want to completely disregard your comment, Tony, but I think something you and Tiffany both said, personally, I hate the term grew up in the church. I don't know exactly what everyone means when they say that. Like, you don't. You don't. You become a member of the church when you put on Christ in baptism and join his collective body. But I think I understand how you're using it. Do you know who else grew up in the church that we read about in the New Testament? And it was actually, he was commended for it? Timothy. So Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as for you, question everything you grew up learning. No, he says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it. He made that clear. Who did he learn it from? He learned it from his mom, and he learned it from his grandma, and he learned it from the Scriptures. I don't believe that Paul was saying, therefore, never allow anyone to challenge it. But you read 1 and 2 Timothy. I would encourage all of us after a conversation like tonight, go home and read 1 and 2 Timothy and hear how Paul talks to that young preacher about what he should do with what he already knows. He said, you learned these things from the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's how I'll pull us back to Hebrews chapter 10. How can I be confident? It's not in confident in my own understanding. It's confident in what he has said. And God is not a God of confusion. He's not an author of confusion. I can know it. Now, I may not know it right away. That means I need to study more. That means I need to converse with others. That means I need to talk to maybe people who've been Christians longer than I have, that they can offer me a perspective. Help me understand this. But I can understand it. We can understand it. And when we've got it, when we've got the truth, the scriptures teach us, don't you sell that. Don't you let that go. And he's going to say later on in this chapter, don't throw it away. Don't throw it away. You held on to it. You had it for a time when bad things were going on and it was easy to let it go. And he said, don't throw it away now. And it comes back to this faith. And Tony, you're absolutely right. Not this mental acknowledgement of a fact, but an active, working, living, doing belief in something, or in this case, in someone. So knowing those things, he encourages him and us to draw near. He says in verse 23, to hold fast this confession. And it's an interesting choice of words. We've talked about this a little bit, but in that day and age, they had to do that far more than I think we do in our culture. Like someone comes up and they confess Christ, typically will do that before they choose to be baptized. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I think that's a right and good thing to do. I think we see biblical precedent for that. In the first century, sometimes they would be asked that question because there was a lion behind that gate. And depending on how they answered that question, the lion would be released or not. Sometimes they'd be asked that question because their kids were standing over there with swords to their necks. And depending on how they answered that question, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, would determine whether their kids lived or died. And he says, hold on to it. He says, hold fast that confession. So when asked again, you'll give the same answer. I've not experienced anything like that. But I have had employers who have asked, can't you just fill in the blank? And I know it's not an honest thing to do. Don't you want to come out, you know, for drinks with us afterwards? The whole team's getting together. This is going to be a really good team building exercise. It's just one quick drink. And you're presented with the choice. Do I say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, therefore I act and live as a disciple of his, or do I just, I don't bring it up? It's going to happen in our schools. It happens in our workplace. Sometimes it happens among our own families. There were so many jokes this year, like, oh, when you go to Thanksgiving, you don't talk politics and you don't talk religion. And I was like, clearly you've never met the Huggins family. We talk both and we do it a lot and it's totally fine. And we should. There shouldn't be a circumstance where we go, you know what? It would just be better if they just don't know. No, let us hold fast. And one of the ways that we do those first two is by doing the third in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I don't know about you. When I've done what I think is an adequate amount of good things, do you know what I like to do? I like to go into my office and chill out and not do a whole lot. I've kind of peopled out. Or maybe it's the opposite. When hard things are happening, my personality is such, and I think some of you share this. What are we prone to do when hard things start happening? Maybe it's just me. I withdraw. I shut down. I don't really want to be around people, even if they're God's people. It's just, it's so hard right now. That's why I'm not going to come to service. That's why I'm not going to go do this thing with my brothers and sisters. The opposite is true in verse 24 and 25. He's talking to Christians where hard things are happening in their lives right now, right then. And he said, let's think of ways, let's consider how to stir up one another. For what? For love? Because that's at the core of everything that we do. Love of God and love of people. And good works. Because that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to come out of a heart that's full of God. What are you guys' thoughts on at least the first few verses of the section up through 24 or 25? Katie.
I don't know if this will make sense, but I had a question about verse 19 about us entering the holy places and the significance behind that. Like, yeah. Why would we need to enter the holy places? And then also with drawing near, is that talking about like relationship with God or like prayer specifically? Is it forgiveness? Because that was just what was talked about. I'm trying to like kind of wrap it all together. And I know this section is really similar to Hebrews 4, 14 and through 16. So I'm also trying to connect it to that. Does that make sense?
Absolutely it does. Okay. Absolutely it does. What was in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. And on that was the mercy seat. And on that was God's presence. So they came into the most holy place to see God. To be near him. And that's why we want to go to the same place. We want to be near to him. We want to draw close. Why do you want to draw close to God? And you listed, is it because of this, this? Yes, I think all of that. I want to draw close to God because he forgives me of my sins. I want to draw close to God because he's full of wisdom and I'm not. I want to draw close to God because he gives me strength when I feel weak. I want to draw close to God because he has infused his people with his spirit and awesome things happen when God's people get busy. And so I want to be near that. I want to be near him. And now, through the blood of Jesus, that's actually possible for a person like you and me, where previously it wasn't. And so that's why this is such an exciting shift of perspective. You think of these Hebrew listeners. It's a shift for us as American Christians, but man, for those Hebrew listeners to say, yeah, you can, and now you can. We all can. We don't just have to hear about the experience that the high priest had a week ago, and he won't have it again for another year. No, we get to come now into the very presence. Does that help answer some of that? Yeah.
And to take that a little bit further, this is showing us the better way. And yeah. So the temple then was the way, and the presence of God was in the most holy of holies. But now, we are the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And so we are the better way. And I think sometimes we fuss and fight over the things that we, can I smoke? Can I drink a social drink? Can I, we want to argue those points, but it's like, could you have defiled the temple, the presence with those things? Could you have taken those into the presence of God? Mm. If not, what makes you think you can take that into the temple of God now? Because we are where he dwells now.
Yeah.
And so,
boy, we're talking about all the fun stuff tonight, aren't we?
So why can we offer
John, you are teaching on Sunday, and I can't wait.
So what can we offer?
Absolutely. I don't disagree with you at all.
You know, yeah. Ugly things into the temple of God that you would not have dared take into the temple in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, I think it is absolutely something we should consider more often. Yes, with alcohol. Yes, with smoking. What kind of food am I putting in my body? As a guy who used to work at Starbucks, how much caffeine am I putting into my body? How long am I keeping this body awake when it is craving rest? You should get some sleep, man. Those are the type of questions, good questions, because why? It's not just a body. It's not just a, you know, dust that God decided to animate. We are now told this is where his spirit dwells. Well, that changes things. It ought to, in our perspective. Was there a hand back here, Tiffany?
Yeah, I just want to go back to the Garden of Eden again, because that's what we were created for, was to have relationship with God. And so yes, we kept failing on what he asked us to do and could not repair that relationship. So you see in the book of Hebrews, he took it over and was like, I'm going to do what you can't. And now I'm restoring that relationship.
Yeah. So verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm familiar with this passage, as I'm sure you are as well. This is a passage that some can go to and say, assembling with our brothers on Sundays and Wednesdays is important. Can you use this passage for that? Yes, you can, and it's totally not inappropriate to do so. Is that the point he's making here? Is this terrible sin of not assembling together the point? No, but I think it's a symptom of the point. A heart that is not sincere, a heart that is not holding fast the confession that they once made, a heart that, as we're going to hear, starting in verse 26, is rebellious to the gift that has been offered to them, they're probably not going to want to be with God's people as often as they should. And so if that's something that it's tempting, and we shouldn't, we look out and go, is someone here, and how long has it been since they've been there? Look at myself and just ask, am I feeling less inclined to be with God's people? And why might that be? It may be a symptom of something else going on inside my heart that I need to look at. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
I go home to love my wife and to love my kids, not seeking to just please myself.
Yeah, absolutely.
But do they love me in return? Yeah.
Yeah.
But it doesn't always happen.
Yeah.
Maybe not always the same proportion. But if we're not outward focused thinking, we've missed what God was doing by sending his son,
right,
outward focused thinking on us.
Yes. I mean, that's Christianity in a nutshell. It is not about you. It is not about me. And these are just great passages, really encouraging passages about let's look out and see what we can do to stir one another up. In verse 26 through 31, this is a hard passage. But it's not anything new that we haven't already heard in Hebrews, so I'm not going to dwell on it a lot. But he basically lets them know, listen, under the law of Moses, this is how it worked when people rebelled against his instruction. Under the inferior law, we've established that in the book of Hebrews, this is how that worked. You rebelled against God. You open-handedly did what you wanted to do. This is how God took care of that. If there were two witnesses who spoke against you, you would be killed. He's specifically quoting the idea of these cities of refuge, the idea that murderers were not supposed to look at cities of refuge as, I could just go there and I know I've deliberately, intentionally killed somebody. No, God's law would not protect someone like that. And they would be killed, it says in Deuteronomy 19, without pity, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, he says later in chapter 17. How much more, if that was the inferior law, and it demonstrated God's justice, not just justice for the victim, but justice for the perpetrator, how much more? And he lists these three ways. How does he describe if someone rejects Christ after having received the knowledge? It's described in three ways. What are those ways? Well, you're jumping right to the conclusion, but how does he describe
regarded as unclean by the blood of the covenant?
Yes. So first, they spurn the Son of God. I don't need you. I don't want you. And then they profane the blood of the covenant. That is treating something holy as if it's not. Some translations say, treat it as commonplace. We've just spent 9 chapters telling us about why the blood of Jesus is better than anything we ever could have hoped for, better than any animal sacrifice. And the person who accepts Jesus, they know they have the knowledge of the truth, and then turns and says, I don't want that anymore. You are treating that shed blood as if it's everyday, commonplace. And the ESV says, and outraged the Spirit of grace. There are numerous passages that describe what we can do to affect the Holy Spirit. I've been kind of making a list. It's an interesting study. Here, I can outrage the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been outraged about something? Sports or Halo or the stock market, or someone has insulted the honor of someone that you love and you get furious. The Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, has offered this gift. And in a culture where it was kind of the unforgivable cultural sin to be given a gift and then to disregard the thing or not return something in kind to that giver, it was the ultimate offensive thing. And that's essentially what these people are doing with God. And God says, listen, you know what kind of God we're talking about here. We know what kind of God says that vengeance is mine, I will repay. My adversaries will be even among my own people, he says, if they treat me in this way. Katie? And that was our second bell, wasn't it?
Oh, cool. Sorry.
No problem.
I was just going to say the word deliberately in verse 26 helps me differentiate, because we know we're going to sin.
Yes. Yes.
And 1 John is really helpful with that too. And then in Hebrews 4, it says we're supposed to keep coming to God for mercy and grace. And then 1 John also says, if you make a practice of sinning,
yes,
then you're a child of the devil, which kind of really puts a line in the sand. So.
Yes. Thank you so much. We're obviously blasting through this, and John will pick up my slack. Thank you for making that point. This is not to say every time you sin, you're doing this to the Holy Spirit. Every time you step out of line, you're spurning the Son of God. No. You're right to point this out. Deliberately, and in the context, what he's talking about is someone who is openly rejecting the offer that Christ has given. That's the type of person that's being discussed here. Excellent conversations, guys. Thank you so much for all your feedback, and I appreciate your thoughts. If there are other conversations that need to continue after worship, by all means, come and find me. Thank you. John will finish up chapter 10 and get us into 11 on Sunday.